Hello and welcome to Ordinary, a podcast that aims to help Christians live for Christ in everyday life. My name is Josh Bannister, and each week I'm joined by Graham Nichols and Mark Ventham, both pastors of Christ Church, Haywards Heath. The topic of spiritual gifts has been something that divides Christians. In today's episode, we define what is meant by spiritual gifts, and then outline and evaluate three potential viewpoints that Bible-believing Christians hold to when it comes to their uses in the lives of Christians and in the church today. So enjoy the podcast, and I'll catch you on the other side.
I am Mark Ventham.
And said I am, with confidence.
I am confused now. Are we recording?
We are, yeah.
I'm definitely Graham Nichols then.
And I am Josh Bannister, and you're listening to Ordinary.
Two ordinary pastors and an extraordinary host.
Oh, lovely. I love that. I'm going to put that in the thumbnail now, on the logo. Change the logo, Joel. How's everyone doing?
I'm doing all right, actually. I feel like I've got a cold coming, which I trust
my wife
not.
Keeps telling me I have a cold. Coronavirus. I don't feel coldy.
She tells you you've got a cold.
Yeah, she tells you you've got a cold. That's encouraging. I don't feel like I've got a cold, but hey-ho.
Well, that's interesting.
Block nose syndrome.
And, I'm looking forward to a holiday in France in the summer.
Are you?
At which I shall be speaking another language.
Oh, here we go.
Oh, we didn't
you
want to do this.
You speak French, do you?
Enough to just order the odd thing.
Yeah.
I can order stuff at a restaurant and muddle through.
All I do is point.
Muddle through. No, I use words.
Civil play.
I point and say it in a perfect English accent.
All you need
don't
is,
understand
all
it,
you need is the basic phrase, isn't it? Parlez-vous anglais. And I am from Essex, and
oh,
I am dear boy.
Oh, dear. Now, you're the kind of embarrassing holiday maker that I would avoid.
What?
Butcher, you are.
Yeah, I am a butcher.
Actually, it's a weird thing. I think it's a pride thing. I don't actually like being recognised and identified as English when I'm on holiday abroad.
And you really should start wearing your hanky on your head.
Well,
and your sandals.
So I would try and say, you know, tableau pour le cinq, you know, for the table for the five of us, and then they answer in English, and you think, oh, I've been rumbled.
You're already trying to work on your accent in your timbre.
Yeah, but it's not really
just happening. Just wear a beret and, you know, let's go with all the stereotypes.
So I speak a little bit of Spanish, a little bit of Italian. Okay. A little bit of Portuguese.
Virtually fluent.
Very little of all of those.
You might even say gifted.
Enough to embarrass my family. So why are we talking about languages?
Well, because today we are going to be talking about spiritual gifts. We'll spend a little bit of time defining what that means, because I think there's some confusion at times. And then we'll talk about how that works its way out in the church. We'll talk about the different views of, you know, whether those spiritual gifts are still around, whether they are for us today or not, and then we'll probably end up talking about how it practically happens in our church, Christ Church. But let's start by giving a little bit of definition of what we mean when we say spiritual gifts.
Yeah, I think what we mean is a whole range of gifts, but how you're using it and how we'll talk about it today is narrowing down on what you might call the miraculous gifts in a sort of very outward, obvious, miraculous sense. So we would say spiritual gifts include even administration and all kinds of ways in which we serve in the church. So that's how we'd want to use it. But we recognize there's spiritual gifts, or sometimes charismatic gifts, sometimes gets used to refer to specifically speaking in tongues, whatever precisely that means, prophecy, with some degree of perhaps authority to it, and healing. So those would be the spiritual gifts that sometimes get used. Is that fair, Mark?
Yes.
And would you agree that we would want to use spiritual gifts in a much broader sense?
Absolutely. And I think this is where so often it gets hijacked, so you avoid using the gift language. Whereas I was reading something the other day, And just that picture of Ephesians 4 where Christ is ascended, and as the ascended king, it's kind of the triumphal picture. When the kings were triumphant and they marched back into the city, they would shower gifts on the people. And that's the picture in Ephesians 4, that Christ as the ascended king then showers gifts on his people. And he talks there of the gifts of word-based ministries, apostles, pastors, evangelists, teachers. But actually, it is this idea of gifting the church. And I think you see that even broader in the 1 Corinthians 12 language, where it talks of the body language, that we need each other, and Christ has given us each other and gifts of the Spirit and help to one another to be able to serve the church and to serve Christ and to serve people and communities and life. So we want to go broader on the gifts.
Yeah.
But I think it does get narrowed down into those very few areas.
So we might call them charismatic gifts sometimes, but even that doesn't really work because charismatic is to do with gifts. It just means gifts. So it's kind of gifts. But yeah, I mean, the historical perspective, if you want a bit of that, is
I'd love a bit of that.
For most of church history, it hasn't really been a big deal. That hasn't really been the thing.
What hasn't been a big deal?
Those prophecy, healings, and speaking in tongues particularly. So it was really a whether you'd call it a rediscovery or a drift away or whatever, a thing that happened with Pentecostalism, the beginning of the 20th century, I think. I'm not sure the precise time is, but that sort of time. There's a famous guy who kind of kicked it off. So you had first wave Pentecostalism and then sort of different waves. And then in the 1980s, you had, I think it was called fourth wave, but I can't remember. But basically, the emergence of charismatic type of churches and particularly the New Frontiers Church sort of came out of that scene, which is a good and thriving church grouping now. And then as that happened, as that kind of emerged, there was a sort of reaction against that and there were splits in churches. You know, people went off to form churches that were charismatic churches, as they were called, which emphasised those three gifts, which were a bit like old school Pentecostal, but quite different. In that a lot of old school Pentecostals were quite old school, quite traditional in many senses, except they had speaking in tongues and prophecies and stuff. So that was a big thing. You know, when I was not so much growing up, but when I was a young adult, books sort of in favour and against were all the rage. And sort of trying to sort of nail down what's happening in the charismatic movement and people who are pretty strongly condemning it and some who sort of still do. I think now it's a bit calmer in that there's an acceptance that these different groups are all believers, and so there's not the same heat in the discussions, but there's still a discussion.
Yeah,
but it's probably more a maturing of views on both sides.
Yeah,
so where people are more confident in their positions, but can see there is difference, but that actually there's a lot more similarity and agreement, and so a maturity.
And there's a range amongst charismatic as well. There's charismatic Bible teaching, and there's charismatics who are basically liberal churches who have some
gifty, these are broad labels, aren't they?
Yeah, yeah.
There's probably three broad camps. There's probably three broad arguments.
Yeah, I was going to say maybe we could.
Or three broad camps.
As we go through the views that there are on spiritual gifts, I want you to kind of, as best as you can, like steel man these arguments rather than straw man them. Mm-hmm. I want you to try and give me the best arguments for why people might be have a cessationist view or a there for today
continuous view.
Continuous. Okay, so can we start with continuous? And can you steel man that for me?
We're going to steel man it. What were the three views though, Mark?
Well, probably the middle ground. So the cessationist, continuous, thank you.
That's the one.
And open but cautious would be probably the three major views.
As on all things, we're the perfect middle.
Oh, you've revealed it too soon.
They don't know yet. Perfect middle
of
what?
They don't know. Maybe we'll see. Let's see after these steel man arguments. Okay, so hit me with a steel man argument for, what was the other one? Continuation.
Continuous. Continuous, the argument is, it's in the Bible, isn't it? And even though it's only in one place, it must be carrying on, and you guys who don't have that are just missing out. You know, you're proper Christians, but you could be so much better if you had it. And it's a sign of restoration. It might be a sign of the last days. That was a big thing in the 80s, like the days of restoration and days of Elijah and all that kind of thing. That it's a sort of, it's a kind of historical perspective that says it's coming back. It's all coming back. It's all happening. You know, we're about to have some amazing sort of revival. So it's kind of linked with that. But the idea that it's both in the Bible and it's part of God's historical purpose is to restore all these gifts. That's a kind of sign of the last of the last days.
And probably tied to that, that Christ sent his Spirit.
Yeah.
The Spirit's work is that of tongues and healing and prophecy. They would be the big three probably areas where there would be difference.
And now that Jesus promises that they would do greater works, the disciples.
Yes,
so they would take that text as a big thing. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the 1 Corinthians descriptions of something
13,
going on
14.
In meetings.
Yeah.
So they would take that as well. And the practice of the book of Acts, mm-hmm. where regardless of what you think about tongues speaking, clearly there were healings going on, mm-hmm. which no one would deny. And clearly there were prophets who predicted, say, that Paul was going to go to Jerusalem and be imprisoned and so forth. So clearly prophetic and healing ministries definitely existed, and something to do with languages definitely existed in the book of Acts. So when I say they would say it's in the Bible, they would say it's in there in the book of Acts. It's there described in Corinthians. It's connected with the promise of Jesus about greater
and
works.
And presumably they would say, why would that then stop?
Yeah.
Exactly.
Okay. And arbitrarily.
In other words, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that it is only for this, mm-hmm. for that period of time. Mm-hmm. It seems to be this should be the common experience mm-hmm. of the church throughout the ages.
And that's such a good steel man argument, actually.
Yeah, but I've got one more question.
I think we've
got
to do it now.
Yeah, exactly. So what would be... Why would you have that view? What's the benefit of having those gifts?
Well, they would, I guess, because 1 Corinthians 14, tongues would be a way of praising God in a way that you can't without. Mm-hmm. Prophecy is enabling insight and wisdom that you don't get outside of that. It mm-hmm. kind of alongside that of scripture, healing, the obvious benefit of mm-hmm. seeing people physically healed, mm-hmm. and ultimately, you know, to be fair, it would be for the glory of Christ, mm-hmm. and there are some places where it's done more biblically, if I can put it that way, seems to me, and other places where it is extreme mm-hmm. and seems a long way from what the Bible actually talks mm-hmm. about. So, you know, even within that, I think you recognize that there is distinctions with even within those who would hold to this view. There would be those who are, I think, have pushed it way beyond what Scripture says, and those who would be trying to do what Scripture says in terms of if tongues are spoken, they would have someone there who can interpret. Mm-hmm. If there is prophecy given, it would be weighed by elders mm-hmm. And would be having healing meetings. The problem with all of this...
Hold on. No problems
you
yet,
just
Mark.
Needed to say what the benefits were, and
we're
did a good job of that.
We can get there, but before we get there...
So we still man the cessationists?
Let's still man the cessationists, because in that there'll probably be a critical look at the other view, I assume. So let's still man the cessationists first.
Yeah, cessationist view would be put forward, I suppose, by what you might broadly call the reformed sort of set of churches, which are not just Calvinistic, but also reformed in practice, which would be a bit more orthodox, conservative in lots of ways. So I suppose an alive person who's a definite cessationist would be John MacArthur in the States, who has had a couple of conferences about it, written books about it. And he would take the language apart of both Corinthians and other places. And basically, the argument says this ceased when Scripture was completed, that these gifts were there to authenticate the apostles' testimony. So miraculous speaking in tongues was a convincing proof kind of thing on the day of Pentecost, or when Cornelius and his household were converted, or in Ephesus and so on. And the prophecies and the healings were part of testifying to the authenticity of the message of the apostles, and that fades away,
okay.
That is not continued.
Because their purpose is complete.
Yeah.
And
so that would be the argument.
The big text for them would be 1 Corinthians 13,
yeah.
where it's called love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, maturity, what it is in part disappears. And so they would say, actually, it then goes on, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child. And so that just comes a bit before 14, and particularly the issues in tongues. So they would argue, look, actually what Paul is saying there is that these gifts were for when the church was in infancy and childlike.
Yeah.
Now as the church has matured, those gifts have ceased and therefore are no longer, and therefore we should not be searching for them or looking for them in those ways.
Okay.
Yeah.
That would be
that
big
would be
argument.
The cessationist view.
Okay, do we want to now take a critical look at each of those, or do we want to steel man this kind of central argument? Because I only ask that question because I'm not sure if this central position really is a position, or is it more saying I'm open? See what I'm saying? Or do you want to say some words on steel manning that as a position?
I think if we go to Still Man the Open, we're basically beginning to talk about why we think both views are.
So perhaps let's take a critical look at both of those then. So let's start with the one that we just finished with, cessationist. Mm. What are the issues with that? One issue I can immediately see from that justification, from that verse, is perhaps that it doesn't have a date and a timestamp on it.
Mm. Yeah.
But go ahead and give us some more criticism or a critical look at that view.
I think there's the argument of silence that it uses to some degree. So to be adamant about it, you would have to, you've got to use an argument to say, I'm not sure there's a text that tells me this is definitely going to cease. There is the 1 Corinthians 1, but I'm not sure it's as clear as they say it is. So you're then arguing sort of wisdom and logic and practice type arguments, which I think you have to hold a little bit softly. So although, as I think you'll see, we're sympathetic probably to the cessationist argument, I think holding it firmly and adamantly isn't really justified from the Bible, because the Bible is not really, really clear on it as we would see it.
Mm.
Is that fair?
I think that is. I think it's... I guess for me, I guess it just goes that one step further, that the Bible isn't so explicit in the sense of do not,
yeah,
that to then hold it in that sense of that firmness presents, I think, to teach that dogmatically doesn't leave room for where or what the Spirit might do,
yeah,
or how he might work.
Yeah.
And I think that's why we end up where we are, which is being open, but wanting to agree with the position in lots of ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. Okay.
So I was only saying, because I was thinking, you're just saying what our position is. But I think people have already figured it out.
I think so.
The John MacArthur has this conference called, had this conference called Strange Fire. So his argument was very much, it's actually sinister, it's a distortion of God's ideal. It's Strange Fire is in sort of wannabe priests in the Old Testament who are sort of messing around with incense and the worship of God and everything, and are totally outside of God's plans completely. And yeah, I just think we're not that adamant. Now, maybe it's because we're softies in some way, but I think the argument is not complete and wrapped up and neat.
Mm-hmm.
So I think where the Bible is silent, we need to some degree be cautious,
and probably in fairness the argument back to us would be you really are cessationist, but you're just not wanting to say it. You're kind of leaving room, and you're just being a bit maybe fuzzy on this. Would probably be, in fairness, the argument back to us.
Could be. So what about critiquing though the continuous
let's critique that.
So I think where the continuous argument goes, where it goes really difficult, is one where it goes to extremes. So one where it starts to say, for example, unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. That would be the extreme views. Or if you're not healed, it's because you have sinned in some way.
Or you don't have enough faith.
Or you don't have enough faith. And that's where I really get much more unhappy, because I think that's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't think you see that in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible talks about having faith as small as a mustard seed and you can move a mountain. So how much faith do I need to be healed?
Mm.
I actually, if I'm honest, on the healing one, think it limits God. I think actually... The emphasis is so much now on the physical healing that actually it's missing actually much more than what God wants to do. So people say to us, do you have healing service? We'll say no, but we pray for healing. But actually we want to pray much more than for healing. We want to pray far more than someone just be physically healed. Yeah, that would be great. But we recognize if they're believers, that physical healing may come through their death. But actually we want to be praying more for them. We want to be praying actually in the midst of this trial of physical sickness and ongoing suffering and heat and hardship, that actually the Lord would use this to grow their own relationship with Christ, that they would deepen in faith and love and understanding. They'd have an even greater knowledge of what it is of Christ's love for them and care of them. But we also want to see kingdom purposes worked out, that actually through it, often through those trials, it's the means that the Lord uses to draw others to themselves. So interesting, we baptized a number of young people this last Sunday, and at least two of their testimonies was of ongoing trial, difficult heat, and actually how the Lord had so used that. So if you're then having a position which says actually a spiritual gift of healing removes such difficulty and trial, I don't think that fits with what we see in the world of being fallen and of where we're going. And I don't think therefore you're seeing a sense of ultimately the greater purposes that God often uses through suffering and trial. So I think it actually limits God rather than magnifies God, which is what their argument would be on that particular one.
Right. Would they not come back, just to come back to it, you know, it's not necessarily my view, but to come back on that, would they not suggest that, well, but that's what Jesus and the apostles did, and that wasn't...
Yeah, and I think you would say, I think what you're seeing there is when Jesus and his apostles are evident, I think you're seeing Jesus as the king and his kingdom breaking into this world. And when the kingdom begins to break in, you begin to see signs of what the new heavens and new earth will be. The king is present, but the king isn't present in the same way, and he doesn't seem to promise. Now, he does heal. We've known people in our own church who have, through prayer, been healed. We're not denying that God can do that, but I think he's always wanting to do more of that. And I think when you become the emphasis of that, it distorts things in a way that actually becomes unhelpful to people and actually not where scripture lends its weight.
Okay.
Yeah, so I think there's the argument of practice, and there's the argument of whether it actually limits God.
Okay.
I think there are the scriptural arguments. So although we're not saying we totally buy the cessationist argument, I think the argument from silence, in the sense that those spiritual gifts are not mentioned in the later letters in the New Testament. So by the time you get to sort of the pastoral epistles and so on, it's just not a thing. And it's unusual that something, if it was going to be that central to worship, doesn't get sort of mentioned or hinted at in the later letters,
okay.
Which it doesn't. The thing seems to be when Paul's writing his last letter to Timothy, it's all about preach the word, you know, do the work of an evangelist. It's all, the emphasis is on word ministry. And as he's given instructions about elders and all those things, it doesn't mention it at all. Very unusual if it was to be a main bedrock of church life for it not to be mentioned in
books,
books that are about church life and setting up a church and appointing elders and so forth. So I think there's that argument as well that says, well, whatever it is, it doesn't seem to be a big priority. So that's not quite taking the cessation argument and saying it's definitely ceased, but it's saying it doesn't seem to be a big priority. It doesn't seem to be a bedrock of church life.
Yeah.
It seems to be something that did authenticate the message.
Could I ask a question based on that?
Yeah, of course.
What about the idea of something that is quite bedrock and fundamental to our church life, which I don't think perhaps you see in the way that you're saying you don't see these gifts, is maybe singing and music in church, or am I wrong about that?
I think the difference with singing is that there's a whole Old Testament background as well to it.
Okay.
And so when it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's assumed that it's happening, but you know when it says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, there's a whole sort of psalm background.
Okay.
There's a whole history of God's people singing. There's Paul and Silas singing in the jail and everything else. So I think it's okay to make an assumption in that case.
Yeah, yeah.
Because of all that background.
Sure.
You actually haven't got a big charismatic gift background so much. You've got exceptional times in the Old Testament where something breaks in, not particularly tongues, but obviously some healings, you know, Elijah and Elisha and so on. But it's not a big thing in the Old Testament. So I think that's another argument. I think another argument against the continuous position on tongues particularly is that what happened in Corinth is not clear, and what's happening now is not clear whether it's the same thing. So there's a caution about that. And to do with prophecy, that the Bible and the way it completes itself in the book of Revelation, but also in Hebrews about Jesus being the last word and the final revelation, the idea that God is making further revelations, and so there's this prophecy that's more than insight, but actually has authority, doesn't seem to be there. So I think it's against the Bible to have authoritative prophecy.
Well, okay. And I think just what's happening in 1 Corinthians, early letter, don't have many of the New Testament letters at this point or Testament scriptures. And we'd have what I call, borrowing others, you know, big P, little P prophecy. And what's happening there is big P foundational prophecy that, you know, that Paul speaks of the church being built on. In other words, what seems to be happening is prophecy from the Lord that is helping them to apply the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures, which at that stage in the life of the church they needed. Small p prophecies, that kind of language of words of encouragement, of applying scripture into someone's life. You know, you're praying for someone and a scripture comes to mind and you mention it to them. It doesn't come with really any authority, but hey, do you know, I was praying about you the other day and this scripture came to mind. And actually, as you say that, they go, gosh, actually, that's just what, you know, and I'd call that small p prophecy. But I think this idea of big p prophecy is what you're seeing in 1 Corinthians 14. And as Graham says, that has come to an end in that sentence. So in the prophetic prophecy language, I just don't see that happening. And I think this whole idea of therefore you don't want to make it a priority of your services, because the priority in the later epistles is very much preach the word. So if that is your case, you're going to spend more of your time preaching God's word, which you know is for certain, than for giving time for tongues and small p prophecy that actually you have no real weight, authority basis on. So I think that's priority. Mm-hmm. And we're open but cautious.
Okay, yeah, so I was going to say, so we're, you know, that's quite a good job of responsibly outlining things, but yeah. Where does that leave Christchurch, for example?
So we're open but cautious, as in we're open to the sense that we believe in the Holy Spirit. I think often these arguments separate out word and spirit. You're either a Bible church or a spirit church, and we want to say, no, we're both. We utterly believe in God's word, and we utterly believe in God's spirit, and you need both. You need the Spirit of God to work through the word of God. But we're cautious in the sense of we do think in the sense of lots of these gifts aren't priorities, they're not prevalent, they have in some sense come to an end, they were for those periods. But we also recognise that actually maybe the Lord would give a prompting of someone in a small p prophecy. Maybe someone does speak in tongues in their own quiet times, devotions for the praise of God. We wouldn't argue that they're wrong, but at the same time we're cautious about what that means and the weight that we give it. Is that fair?
I agree with that. I think our openness is to do with what we recognise God could be doing and that we wouldn't be dogmatic against. Mm-hmm. It's not openness to say we want to encourage it in our church. So that's where the caution bit comes. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, we would do that because we think there's other things to prioritise on. But we do want to, as Mark just said, balance up spirit and word in both how we think, how we pray about our meetings, what we emphasise. And sometimes we do recognise we become a bit too cerebral, a bit too intellectual, and need to think about the spiritual, emotional, experiential aspects too. So not so much to do with spiritual gifts, but just spiritual understanding, discernment, participation,
engagement,
all those things. So we recognise we're actually not the perfect middle, and sometimes we veer perhaps a bit towards the academic because that's partly who we are and because we love the Bible
in a good way. Every time we preach, I think it's fair to say that Graham and I, as the main preacher of the church, are wanting for the Spirit of God to apply the Word of God into people's lives. So in one sense, we
use that language to be fair.
Absolutely.
And recognise our weakness.
And in one sense, we recognise there's a prophetic edge to it. In other words, we don't know what's going on in people's lives. We know what's going on in some lives, but we kind of think about how to apply God's Word in every situation. But we pray that the Spirit of God will bring that Word to bear in a way that they need to hear it. So I may apply it in one way, but someone hears the same words and applies it in a very different way to their life. And I think that is the work of spirit, and that is the prophetic edge in the sense of God is speaking through the preacher, through his word, by his spirit, and applying into people's hearts and lives to see change lives that bring glory to Christ. Because ultimately, that's the Spirit's work. Ultimately, the Spirit's work is to bring glory to Christ. That's what Jesus says, John 14-16. You know, it is his ultimate work, you know, to use Packer's imagery, is to be a spotlight on Christ. So when the spotlight goes off Christ and onto the Spirit, I think something's not quite right, because the Spirit's work is to bring glory to Jesus in our lives and in our churches.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary. If you enjoyed it, why not leave a review and share the podcast with your family and friends? If you have questions based on today's episode, then please do email ordinary@cchh.org.uk. Come back next week for another brand new episode of Ordinary.